We will now be pleased to hear from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, who was ordained a member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles on June 23, 1994, having previously served as a member of the First Quorum of the 70 since April 1, 1989. Elder Holland was president of Brigham Young University from 1980 to 1989. Previously, he served as the Commissioner of Church Education and Dean of the College of Religious Education at BYU. He received his bachelor's and master's degrees in English and religious education, respectively, from BYU, and obtained his master's and doctor of philosophy degrees in American studies from Yale University. Elder and Sister Holland are the parents of two sons and one daughter. At the present time, they have 12 grandchildren. Elder Holland.
Graduates, parents, and spouses, babies. I heard about triplets in this class from somebody. President Wilkes and faculty and friends, all of you, thank you for the privilege of being with you in these commencement exercises. I used to be able to come to Rexburg regularly. I used to be here pretty frequently, but due to assignments in the Quorum of the Twelve, and including two very recent years Sister Holland and I had in Latin America. Any Chilean missionaries in the audience anywhere? Felicitaciones. Le amo. We haven't had the chance to be back very much. I suppose maybe there was a petition put out to keep us from the city limits. But I'm grateful somehow it was your class that made the breakthrough. And after asking if there weren't any of the other brethren who could come, well, you know, I guess we can let Elder Holland come. Even he can't ruin a fun commencement day. Thanks for the privilege of being here. I want to personally pay tribute to President and Sister Wilkes. The assignment they've assumed, the role they've played, the grace and majesty with which they've done it is an assignment that does not often come in the course of a university presidential sequence. It has happened to come, even as he's mentioned, it's happened to come here at BYU-Idaho for all the reasons that we know. We have saluted everybody else this weekend. I think we need to salute President Wilkes. This, because of the very nature of events, may be the only graduating class over which he presides. That will always be special to him and to Sister Wilkes. It'll always be special to you. I love him with all my heart. No one could have been a better choice, and no one was a better and more immediate and more universal choice to preside over this interim period than President Bob Wilkes. We love you.
Thank you.
Now, in that same spirit, talking about commencement and graduations, I realize I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I do remember something about college days and college students. One of the things that I remember is that graduation day is not a time when you are particularly interested in long, urgently demanded, pled from the rooftop sermons. So on a day like this, for some mysterious reason, other things are on your mind. I remember that in my 30 years plus of coming to Rexburg, I vaguely remember that the wind blows here even without me. So I will do my part and not add unduly to the Madison County breeze for much of this morning. I will pause just to tell just one story as I leave two or three comments with you. Brother Call, we sort of raised from his infancy, and I was so touched by this the performance last night and this performance this morning of Beethoven's Ninth. Beethoven's Ninth has to rank among the finest musical compositions ever written in the history of mankind. I really say that without any exaggeration. The only story I know about it is, I stress, a non-LDS, non-BYU-Idaho story. I stress that at the outset. The only story I know about that is a touring group, an orchestra, traveling the country, always finished their repertoire, always finished their evenings with Beethoven's Ninth. And it's a great way to finish anything. But somehow the calendaring got mixed up in one year. And, you know, if you're smart, you're in southern Arizona in the winter and you're in Minneapolis in the summer. Well, they got it backwards. And somehow they ended up in Yuma in August. And it was miserable. It was so hot. They had a 3 or 4 night performance, and it was so hot they were just sweltering. They were just stifled. And so on the last night of this performance, in which they would always end with Beethoven's Ninth, the bassist decided, well, look, there's a long, long stretch at the end where we don't do anything. And it's all sort of there, high strings and trebly and up here high, and we'll slip out. We'll just slip out and get a little refreshment and kind of keep our strength up for this hot evening. Now, this was a non-LDS performance, I stress, and they weren't going out for Fresca, okay? But they didn't want to miss the great crescendo at the end. They didn't want to miss this great booming finale where the basses really were very important. So, really, these are smart people. Before the performance, they go up and they tie a little piece of string to the score. They take the pages where they're crucial at the very end and they tie it to the back page, the hardcover that the maestro would use, so that he wouldn't get there without them. And they slip out and they go next door to wherever next door was, and they drank more than they should have and they stayed longer than they might have. And picture this horrendous moment, this artistic, beautiful, musical moment, where they are late, they are drunk, they are staggering back through a door like this, trying to get to their instruments, tipping over people, tripping over the drum and the cymbals, and the maestro, even then, the equivalent, not Brother Call, but the equivalent of Brother Call, is reaching down to turn to this final moment of crescendo, and lo and behold, he can't turn the page. Looks down, and it's tied to the hard cover of the score, and the whole place is just going to pieces. Two of the first violins, very high-strung people, look. I just had to work that in. I just slipped that in. They look up, see the consternation on their leader's face, and they pass out. They just pass out and tumble at the foot of their chair. Well, the entire place is coming apart at the seams. You can see that? Okay. Freeze. Freeze frame. Right there. Now, can you understand the consternation in the heart of this musical leader when he realized that there were two out in the last of the ninth? The score is tied, and the bases are loaded. Actually, that has something to do with my remarks. It's sort of the last of the ninth for you, at least in terms of your academic sequence at BYU-Idaho. And I want to leave from the bottom of my heart so much with you, only three items that I will mention, but there's so much more I'd like to say, and so much more I'd like to say to you personally. I wish I could shake every one of your hands. Maybe we can figure out how to do some of that. But I'd love to know you. I'd love to know your names. I'd love to know where you're from. I'd love to know where you're going and what your plans are. And I'd love to give you a hug and have Sister Holland give you a kiss. And maybe we could work out a shared relationship on that. I don't know. But I wish we could do that. I can't, but I hope you can feel the love of my heart here in these remarks, in so much that I'd like to say. From President Hinckley, from President Monson, President Faust, from the 12, from the 70, the general authorities of the church, the trustees, we really do love you. We're very, very proud of you. And I want to make at least this much of an observation and leave the rest to the fun of the day. The first comment I wish to make stems from something that, for whatever reason, I have repeatedly been running into in the scriptures lately. It has been so conspicuous that I've made a couple of entries in a little half-hearted journal that I keep. I've seen this so often recently, perhaps because I need it. But it strikes me that perhaps it is because the Lord knew I was coming to talk to you, and you could benefit from it as well. At least it goes back now over several months of personal study. The idea is summarized in several verses, actually a rather stern warning, in the 59th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Here the Lord is urging the people toward a Zion-like manner of living, our latter-day destiny. And he rehearses the importance of the very basic commandments he has always given the children of God down through the ages of time. That first commandment, as always, is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, might, mind, and strength, and in the name of Jesus Christ serve him. This we have been told repeatedly from the beginning of time is the supreme commandment. The second great commandment always follows, to love thy neighbor as thyself. Then, there in the 59th section, the Lord adds what I'm calling today in the title of my remarks, a third great commandment for a redeemed people, for those who seek the New Jerusalem. This third great commandment is that thou shalt thank the Lord thy God in all things. And in this obligation, we must be as faithful as in the first two. The fullness of the earth is yours, the Lord goes on to say. All good things are for the benefit and the use of man, both to please the eye and to gladden the heart, things to strengthen the body and to enliven the soul. And it pleaseth God that he hath given all these things unto man. But in nothing doth man offend God, or against none is his wrath kindled. That's a strong statement, by the way. Save those who confess not his hand in all things, and consequently obey not his commandments. So, in all of the fun and the friendship today, with all the happiness you have earned and so richly deserve, with accomplishment in all that has gone before and anticipation and excitement over all that lies ahead, please pause sometime in this glorious weekend, even at this very moment, if you have not yet and choose to do so, and thank your Father in heaven for his goodness, his kindness, his multitudinous blessings to you. I can't tell you how many times I have confronted this commandment in the scriptures in these last few weeks. I don't need to rehearse all of these, but in doing some work in the Book of Mormon, I was referencing one of my all-time favorite scriptures, Alma 7 and 23, and read again there that we should ask, that we could ask for anything, for whatsoever things ye stand in need, both spiritual and temporal, but with the proviso that we always return thanks unto God for whatsoever things ye do receive. Prior to that, I'd been reading in King Benjamin's sermon for a different reason, where he said to his people, if I, whom ye call your king, who has spent his days in your service, do merit any thanks from you, oh, how you ought to thank your heavenly King. I say unto you, if you should render all the thanks and praise which your whole soul has power to possess to that God who has created you and has kept you and preserved you, yet you would be unprofitable servants. Then I stumbled across Alma the Elder, trying to establish the church after a tragic era of apostasy. His efforts were summarized in one short verse, a very simple twofold formula that says his people were commanded to pray without ceasing and give thanks in all things. And so it went with me for day after day in my scriptural study. Gratitude, thankfulness, appreciation, acknowledgement. It seemed to pop up everywhere. And then it struck me that really, that is one of the very, very few things we can give to God, who already has every other possession in the universe. He who is master of planets and continents doesn't need the keys to your car or your Viking sweatshirt, though, if the day comes, give it. There's nothing he doesn't already have, or that you already have, that he doesn't have a lot more of. But one of the few things he may not have, and that is largely up to you, but which he certainly deserves, is your loyalty, your gratitude, your appreciation and devotion. In short, your love. That first great commandment. And so my request of you today is to show your gratitude to God for the blessings of a wonderful life, including a magnificent experience at BYU Idaho. In the process, take time to thank others who've been his agents in providing these blessings, especially and foremost and forever, your parents. Thank your friends. Thank your teachers. Thank your campus bishop. Thank President Hinckley in some way or other. Thank Commissioner Kerr and President Wilkes and the tithe payers of the church. Thank the groundskeepers. Thank the cafeteria staff. Thank everyone. They've all blessed you, the nameless, faceless legions of people who've made this experience for you what it so uniquely is. Gratitude is something that costs you nothing and means everything to those who receive it. Be thankful. Keep a commandment to be thankful. What I'm calling tonight, today in Rexburg, the third great commandment. If I could sing, and I won't impose that on you, I would offer this hymn for all of us from our own hymn book, but taken from a grander, longer tradition of Christian admiration. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom his earth rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Secondly, may I ask you to have faith in your future. We live in sobering, even dangerous times. Times that have their challenge, but life has always had challenge. It's always been a little dangerous. And so we cannot and must not ever be paralyzed by fear. We can't stop living life. Indeed, we should live life more fully than we've ever lived it before. After all, this is the dispensation of the fullness of times. I say this because in recent months, I've heard very fearful and even dismal opinions coming from some in your age group. I suppose it stems back at least to 9/11, other events since then. I've heard that you wonder whether there's any purpose in going on a mission or getting an education or planning a career if the world we live in is going to be so uncertain and it's going to end tomorrow. I've heard sweethearts say, we don't know whether we should get married in such uncertain times, though that does not seem to be a challenge. BYU Idaho. Worst of all, I've heard some of those newlyweds questioning whether they should bring children into a terror-filled world on the brink of latter-day cataclysms. I have just two things to say to any of you who are troubled about the future. I say it lovingly and from my heart. First, we must never, in any age or time or circumstance, not ever, let fear and the father of fear, who is Satan himself, divert us from our faith and our faithful living. There have always been questions about the future. Every young person or every young couple in every era has had to walk by faith into what has always been some uncertainty, starting with Adam and Eve in those first tremulous steps out of the Garden of Eden. But that's all right. That's the plan. It'll be okay. Just be faithful. God is in charge. He knows your name and He knows your need. Our Father in heaven expects you to have enough faith and determination and courage and backbone and enough trust in Him to keep moving, keep living, keep rejoicing. In fact, He expects you not simply to face the future. That sounds pretty grim and stoic. He expects you to embrace it and shape it and love it and rejoice in it and delight in your opportunities. God is anxiously waiting for the chance to answer your prayers and fulfill your dreams, just as He always has. So pray on, dream on, move ahead with faith in every footstep. Thirdly and lastly, with all of your new freedom and the prospects for a bright future ahead, brighter than any generation in the history of the world since Adam and Eve walked out of the garden, may I ask you to remember one absolutely essential lesson from the past. The example I share with you is from English history. We entered this building to the land of hope and glory, and it's memorialized by the pen of the greatest writer in the history of the English language. But it's a lesson as near to you as your own life, or that of the friend sitting next to you, or the events of next week, and next month, and next year. I speak of the confusion and ultimate destruction of a very powerful man who was on the stage of events in that pivotal Tudor period in England's history when the whole world was changed because Henry VIII wanted a divorce. My, upon what small hinges the doors of history swing. In Henry's determination to be rid of Catherine of Aragon and gain the hand of Anne Boleyn, he turned to his counselor and confidant, the second most powerful man in the British realm, the masterful Thomas Wolsey. Son of an educated Suffolk butcher, Wolsey's driving ambition and immense talent brought him rapid rise through Oxford University and into the church, where he quickly became chaplain to Henry's father, Henry VII. Then when young Henry VIII ascended to the throne, Wolsey's fortunes prospered even more dramatically. In addition to high church positions, including Archbishop of York and finally Cardinal, he became the most influential member of the King's Privy Council. Quickly enough, he was the controlling figure in all matters of state and every political move made by his monarch. He loved it. He loved the display. He loved the wealth. He lived in royal splendor and reveled in the power. Then Anne Boleyn came onto the scene. Young Henry was determined to move heaven, earth, Catherine, and church doctrine to have her. But the obstacles were nearly insurmountable. He told Wolsey to surmount them. Wolsey could not and did not, and the failure proved to be fatal. In spite of such a remarkable and virtually unprecedented rise to political power, Wolsey's fall was sudden and very complete. Stripped of every office he held and all property that he possessed, he was accused of treason and ordered to appear in London, where he would be tried and ultimately would have been executed is the word, not excommunicated. I live in the church. We don't execute. He would have been executed. In great distress, he set out for the capital, to London, to be tried. But on the way, as perhaps heaven provided, he fell ill and died. and avoided the trial and execution that awaited him there. Now, with the help of William Shakespeare, who, by the way, sends his congratulations to you and asks to be remembered, I invite you to hear Cardinal Wolsey's farewell, his farewell lament before leaving for London, as it turned out, and to his death. Farewell, he says, a long farewell. To you and all my greatness, this is the state of man. Today he puts forth the tender leaves of hope. Tomorrow blossoms and bears his blushing honors thick upon him. The third day comes a frost, a killing frost, and nips his root. And then he falls as I do. I have ventured, like wanton boys that swim on bladders these many summers in a sea of glory, but far beyond my depth. My high-blown pride at length broke under me and now has left me, weary and old with service, to the mercy of a rude stream that must forever hide me. Vain pomp and glory of this world, I hate ye. Oh, how wretched is that poor man that hangs on princes' favors. When he falls like Lucifer, never to hope again. At this point in the monologue, his protege Cromwell enters the room. They speak quietly with tears, and Wolsey commands him, Cromwell, I charge thee, fling away thy ambition. By that sin fell the angels. How can man then, the image of his Maker, hope to win by it? Love thyself last. Cherish those hearts that hate thee. Corruption wins not more than honesty. O Cromwell, Cromwell, had I but served my God with half the zeal I served my king, he would not have left me naked to mine enemies. Farewell, the hopes of court. My hopes now in heaven dwell. On this commencement day, a once powerful British friend issues a caution to you against that maneuvering of the ladder of success, which only too late would let you discover it was leaning against the wrong wall. Blushing honors, as the world bestows them, they're inexorably nipped by a killing frost. High-blown pride, it will always break under us. And like children swimming in a sea of glory, we'll one day find ourselves beyond our depth. Weary, old with service, life closing in disappointment and disrepute, Wolsey falls like Lucifer, never to hope again. What a tragic end to such a gifted beginning, speaking of Elder Kerr's gifted beginnings today. What a pathetic farewell to a life that held such promise. And where did it go wrong? It went wrong when ambition became more important than conviction. When corruption transcended fidelity. When power and wealth created a thirst for the material world that honest living could not satisfy. Could there be sadder words than these from the lips of a BYU Idaho graduate 50 or 60 or 70 years from today? Vain pomp and glory of this world, I hate ye. Had I but served my God with half the zeal I served my king, or my company, or my country club, or my BMW, he would not in mine age have left me naked to mine enemies. For BYU Idaho students, it must be the kingdom of God first and forever. Eternal possessions, the restored gospel, family, friends, truth, industry, love, humility and sacrifice and faith. As you stand on the threshold of your bright and beautiful future, may heaven strip from you this very hour, this very instant, if you have any budding taste you may be acquiring for unseemly wealth or authoritarian power or simply worldly acclaim. I pray you will always have sufficient money for your needs. I pray you will always exert a righteous influence wherever life's journey takes you, in the business and professional world and beyond. But I ask you not to be lured by the siren song of avarice and greed, or the quest for unrighteous dominion over your fellow men or fellow women. Student life and student wages should have already taught you that to be happy you do not need the most expensive car, the most fashionable clothing, nor the most elegant furnishings in your home. Furthermore, in the years ahead, neither your self-esteem nor your standing before God will hinge on your being at the top of the corporate pyramid. In any case, don't advance yourself there through compromise. Don't feather your nest with what you've plucked dishonorably from another. Remember, in the end, God will be looking only for clean hands, not full ones. My young friends, congratulations on this very special day in your life. I love you with all my heart. I leave an apostolic blessing upon each one of you, individually, in your own personal lives, for the good lives you have led thus far, the sacrifices you've made, the industry you've shown, the accomplishments you've realized, and the wonderful, wonderful world that lies ahead of you. I bless you spiritually, especially, and temporally, and educationally and professionally, in family life and personal life and all that lies ahead. I'm authorized and entitled to do that as an apostle and to convey the love of your Father in heaven and the merciful care now and always of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I testify of Him and the glorious gospel promises and blessings He has restored to earth in our very privileged day. May the teachings of that gospel, so inextricably linked with the teachings of this wonderful institution, go with you and your loved ones, your children and your children's children, always and everywhere from this place forward until the end of time. I pray and bless in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.